Let's take our Bibles tonight and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Pastor Nate began this study last week in the first 11 verses, and we'll go on in the verses 12 through 24, Lord willing, tonight, and cover the rest of chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 12 through 24. The themes of 1 and 2 Corinthians are helpful for us to understand the differences in the books. Pastor Nate did a great job last week about showing different letters that went back and forth with Paul and the church at Corinth and different conversations he had. And the two books that we have that are intended by God to have in our text or in the scripture are 1 and 2 Corinthians as we have them here. And 1 Corinthians was about spiritual problems, a lot of problems that were in the church at Corinth that are helpful for us today to look back at. And we have just completed a study of that book of 1 Corinthians, spiritual problems. The theme of 2 Corinthians is the heart of Paul. And here, as he's being accused of several different things, he's opening his heart to people and letting them know that he has nothing to hide and shows his heart for ministry. So the heart of Paul is the theme for 2 Corinthians. There were some in the church at Corinth who were making some serious accusations against Paul, even questioning his call as an apostle. Lowry, in the Bible Knowledge Commentary, says they probably came from the false apostles who hoped to discredit their chief rival. Instead of fighting with the same mean spirit of those accusers that were in the church, Paul answers each accusation, and he does so with kindness and yet with great firmness. And we can learn a lot from the passage, not only the importance of being honest and having the integrity that God wants us to have in our lives, but also how to answer accusations against us that are false accusations. Let's just take a minute and turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. We were there this morning in chapter 4, but 1 Peter chapter 3, and look at verses 15 to 16. Now, 2 Corinthians was written in 55 or 56 A.D., 1 Peter was not written until 10 years later, 64 to 65 A.D. And so this Paul didn't have this text inscripturated, but he says the same thing, and this is a very true statement about what we should do when we're accused falsely. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The conversation, again, is your lifestyle. The word answer in verse 15, be ready always to give an answer, is the word apologia. It's a word in reply, literally. Now, there's a field in theology called the field of apologetics. You're not apologizing by saying you're sorry about something. Most husbands know what that means, to be in the field of apologetics that way. But this is giving an answer to a question. You do that to defend both the Word of God and also the work of God. Here, when they're accusing you falsely, your good conversation, your lifestyle in Christ. So it's not only the Word of God, but it's the testimony that you have in Christ. Now, there were two basic accusations that Paul was answering in the early part of 2 Corinthians in the letter. First accusation, Paul, you can't be a genuine apostle because look at all the persecution that you're suffering. It's always been the temptation of people to jump to the conclusion that a person that's going through trials in their life is being punished for something that they have done wrong against God. That's the same mistake Eliphaz made when he asked Job, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the righteous cut off? Job 4:7. Well, this question about Paul's apostolic authority is a question about his authority as an apostle. If Paul was not a genuine apostle, there are going to be some serious ramifications. The word apostle means one who is sent by God. If he were not an apostle, then the message that he was preaching was not an authentic message. It wasn't God's message. So his authority as an apostle is validated by the message that he preaches. Paul will go into a detailed defense of his apostolic authority later in chapters 10 through 13 of 2 Corinthians. The second accusation, Paul, you can't be a genuine apostle because you've changed your plans. And they twisted that to say, you really lied to us. You said you were going to do one thing, but you didn't. You did another. And this is a question not about his authority as an apostle, but about his integrity, his personal integrity. He said he was going to spend the winter in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, he said that. He said, I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia, and it may be that I will abide, yea, and winter with you. But look at how Paul ended that desire to stop and see them. At the end of that verse 7, he said, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit, if the Lord is willing to do that. Now, that follows the advice from James chapter 4, verse 15, for that ye ought to say, when you're making plans, I'll go and do this and buy the here and sell here, you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. Well, he had to change his plans, and he planned to make two trips to Corinth now. This was plan B, one trip on his way to Macedonia and on the other on the way back from Macedonia. But that plan changed too. The reason is given in 2 Corinthians 2, 1 to 4. He determined not to come after writing to correct those things in the church until a specific person in that church at Corinth who had sinned against Paul had made things right. And he didn't want to cause more sorrow. We see that attitude in 2 Corinthians 1, 23. Moreover, I call God for a record upon my soul that to spare you I came not yet unto Corinth. So, his integrity was questioned. Paul, you changed your plans. Well, if you look at the missionary journeys of Paul, in fact, the reason that he was in Corinth and in Macedonia was because he got a Macedonian vision there at the Troas, the busy port city of Troas. He was planning to go up into Bithynia to the north and then back to the east. But he saw a man from Macedonia, and he realized this was the will of God, that he was to go to Macedonia instead. So sometimes God changes our plans, and we need to be conscientious of what God wants us to do on a daily basis in our lives. So the passage tonight, 2 Corinthians 1, 12 to 24, we have the title of the message, Paul's Ministry Defended. And there are two main points here. In verses 12 through 18, Paul gives his own defense of his ministry. In verses 19 through 24, God gives a defense of Paul's ministry. Practical application as we go through this, as Paul's being accused of things. What do you do when you're falsely accused? And we'll make a little running list of some of the truths, some of the advice that Paul is giving by his very example of what we're to do when people falsely accuse us. First of all, Paul's own defense of his ministry then, verses 12 through 18. Paul defended his apostolic ministry by saying he had a clear conscience. Let's read verse 12. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience. Notice he's saying first person plural, our rejoicing, our conscience, we have our conversation. He's talking about the rest of the apostles. For our rejoicing is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward or toward you. Let's first look at the vocabulary in this verse. He uses the word rejoicing. And that's rejoicing is not something that makes you happy or makes you smile. The word for rejoicing here is kaukasis, and it means talking, speaking, glorying, or boasting. So he's saying our boasting is this. Another word here is testimony. That's the word martyreo. It's translated other places as witness. So he's saying the witness of our conscience. Now, conscience is another interesting word that we need to define. In English, it's a compound word, con and science, with knowledge. Interestingly enough, it's the same way in the Greek language. It's sun eido. Sun is with, eido is to know. And so with knowledge. That word conscience is translated that way 30 times in the New Testament. The conscience is the inner faculty that God created in man that helps man make informed decisions based on his innate knowledge of right and wrong. God has put a moral compass in mankind. And there is this sense that things are right, some things are right, and some things are wrong. That's your conscience. Now let's look at a statement, the sentence structure to see what Paul is saying. Kent translates this, our act of boasting should be understood in this way. How was this boasting evident? So that it could be understood by the testimony of their own conscience. So here, Paul mentions three characteristics of a good conscience that shows up in their conversation or in their manner of life, verse 12. First of all, we have that word simplicity. That has the idea of doing being focused, having a singleness of heart and of purpose, of mind. So be focused on the one thing, and what one thing should we focus on as believers? The glory of God. We should do everything in our lives for the glory of God. So we're going to give, a running total about how to have, what to do when you're falsely accused. Number one, make sure you have a clear conscience. Make sure your conscience is clear. So a clear conscience, a good conscience, according to Paul, is this, first of all, singleness of heart. Be focused on the glory of God. Secondly, godly sincerity. Their lives could be examined under a microscope, under close scrutiny. And they were living godly lives that stood up under that careful observation and scrutiny. So to have a clear conscience, you need to be focused for the glory of God. You need to have a life that people can look at and not find anything. And then third, by God's conscience is to be by God's grace and not human wisdom. Fleshly wisdom is self-serving. Paul and the apostles are not living to make a name for themselves. They were living for God's grace and for God's glory. So rely on God's wisdom and not your own. So in this section, Paul is saying, what we are boasting and glorying in is the fact that we have the witness of a good conscience. Our conscience is giving a testimony in simplicity, in godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul knew in his heart that he had a good testimony to everyone. People can say things about you, and you can put your head on the pillow in the night and say, you know, I know that's not true. I know between the Lord and I, that's not true. And so this is the good conscience that he had. He knew in his heart he had a good testimony to others. In verse 12, it says, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly to you ward. So he's talking about those in the world. We talked about that this morning. People in the world, the world hates you because you represent Christ. You represent what they need in their life and they're refusing. So those in the world, his conversation or lifestyle was visible to those outside the church. We need to have a good reputation in our community. We need to be able to walk down the street and people know that you're a believer, that you love the Lord, and you don't do anything outside the church that's going to cause anyone to think ill of the Lord. And then also to those in the church at Corinth. And notice he says, more abundantly to you ward. Why? Because they saw more of his heart. They understood more of his motives than those outsiders could ever know. So, number one, we said, maintain a good conscience. Number two, maintain a good testimony to the world and to the church. Keep a good testimony, a good conscience, and a good testimony. Now, let's consider why Paul's conscience was a great defense for those accusations against him. Now, I can't go through a message that contains this idea of the conscience without letting everyone know that John Thompson is teaching a Sunday school series right now called The Vanishing Conscience. And if you're not in another Sunday school class, you should come to that Sunday school class. It's very helpful. So some of this will be a little bit different than the quotes in that class. But Homer Kent says, the conscience is one's inner consciousness regarding the righteousness of his actions. He also goes on to say, when Christians are enlightened by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit, and then walk in full harmony with that knowledge, their consciences will approve their actions. You see, your conscience can also often be faulty. But with the Holy Spirit residing within every believer, with the Word of God in our hands and in our hearts, we can have a good conscience. In Acts 23, Paul says something about having a good conscience. I think it's a good window into his life that he was always living according to his, he could give the testimony that he had a good conscience. He was falsely accused in Acts 23 by the Jews from Asia. They showed up in Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. They accused Paul of bringing Greeks into the temple area. The court of the Gentiles is there, but they're saying they went beyond that court into the sacred enclosure, and the rule there was they would be put to death if that took place. Well, the Romans allowed them to carry out the death penalty, the Jews in this case. The whole city got involved as Paul was seized and dragged from the temple. Again, a false accusation, but that's just what people were spreading the rumor. The Roman soldiers were right there to restore order, and that's when they put the chains on Paul. You remember that? They escorted him up the stairs of the fortress of Antonia, which is right next to the temple. And on the stairs, Paul asked if he could say something. And the commander thought he was an Egyptian. He thought he'd stirred up some trouble. And he was surprised that he could speak Greek. And so this commander let him stop on the stairway and speak to the people. His message is recorded in Acts chapter 22. And he's briefly giving the history of Israel. When he got to the stoning of Stephen and God's commissioning Paul to go to the Gentiles, the people responded. Let me just read Acts 22:22. And they gave him audience unto this word, and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. Well, the next morning he stood before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and we read it in Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. What a thing to say. What a testimony. He's giving a defense, his apologia. He is saying, my lifestyle can't be called into question. You may believe something, but it's not true. I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. Can you say that? A clear conscience before God is a great proof against false accusations. In the next chapter, in Acts 24, the commander Claudius Lysias turned the case over to Felix, where Paul begins his appeal with a similar statement, Acts 24:16. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. When a person has a good conscience, he has integrity. He can be trusted. Well, Paul defended the integrity of the apostles' ministry by what others said about them as well, verses 13 and 14. For we write none other things unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end. That is, they knew something, they had heard it, they knew it, and he said, I want you to know this in the future as well. And we'll talk about how extended that was in the future. Verse 14, as also ye have acknowledged us in part, that we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul said, what we're writing, you already know. You have acknowledged or acquainted with what we're writing. And he goes on to say, and I trust you will continue recognizing this, knowing this, to the end. You have acknowledged our testimony as genuine. What they saw was what Paul was. There were no secrets. Paul's life was an open book. What he wrote was what they acknowledged to be true. It would remain that way even unto the end. Now, that could mean either the end of Paul's life or the coming of Christ. So, maintain a good testimony to the world and the church. That's what we said for number two. We could add to that, maintain a good testimony to the world and to the church until death or the Lord's return. That's how to combat false accusations. Number three, they acknowledged Paul in part. Not everyone in Corinth was for Paul. Not everyone rejoiced in what God was doing in his life. There were skeptics. There were critics. That's why he's writing. He says, we are your rejoicing, even as ye also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. The word rejoicing here is the same one we saw back in verse 12. It's talking, boasting, glorying. So these saints had been boasting in the apostles, and the apostles would be boasting in them when? At the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. William MacDonald shows Paul is thinking of that ultimate day of judgment when he would stand before Christ. He writes, when Paul looked forward to that tribunal, he invariably saw the faces of those who had been saved through his ministry. They would be his joy and crown of rejoicing, and they in turn would rejoice that had been God's instruments to lead them to Christ. Do you ever think about that time when you see the Lord face to face at that final tribunal? Will there be those there that you have rejoiced in, that you can boast they came to know Christ? Will they be boasting in you? That person gave me a gospel tract. They witnessed to me. They invited me to church. They spent time with me, and I came to Christ. What a wonderful day that will be. And that's the rejoicing. That's the boasting that Paul's saying. We are your rejoicing. Now we come to verses 15 to 18, and Paul here is answering the criticism that he lied about when he would come. Verse 15, and in this confidence I was minded to come unto you before, that ye might have a second benefit, and to pass by you into Macedonia and come again out of Macedonia unto you. Remember, Corinth was on the isthmus, a small section of land there that has, since the boats used to be dragged across and since a canal has been dug. But they would go down across Corinth and into Macedonia. And so he's going to say, I'm going to visit you on my way down to Macedonia and on my way back. Verse 17, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? Or the things that I purposed, do I purpose according to the flesh, that with me there should be yea, yea, and nay, nay? But as God is true, and our word toward you was not yea and nay. So in verses 15 to 16, he's planning to visit them twice. And that's what is called a second benefit. This is going to be a blessing both to Paul and to them. A visit on the way to and from Macedonia. And then some would accompany him to Corinth, from Corinth to Judea. You see that at the end of verse 16, and to be brought on my way toward Judea. In verse 17, he asked if a change of plans really indicated that he didn't know what he was doing. Does changing my plans mean I make a decision based on my own whims or my own desires? He uses these words, lightness, that is a fickle, changeable disposition. Do I purpose according to the flesh? That is, am I making decisions to come or to make these plans by my own selfish desires, my fleshly motives? Do you think I say yes and mean no? So that's the accusation. His explanation is verse 18. His life, his words, his integrity is based on the truthfulness of God. Now we might think, Why all this detailed answer about travel plans? I mean, we all make changes in our travel plans, right? But there's something more being said in this accusation. The underlying criticism of his travel plans. They might say, well, if we can't trust his word, he said he was going to come and he didn't. How can we trust his word when he preaches? And so that's why it's a big deal for him to explain this, to give his answer, his apology, about what he's doing. We come now to the second part of the second half of the chapter, verses 19 through 24. And now we see God's defense of Paul's ministry. The preaching about Christ was certain, verse 19. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who is preached among you by us, even by me and Silvanus and Timotheus, was not yea and nay, but in him was yea. Jesus was the one who was preached among you. That is, you all remember how we preached. We preached Christ, and you were affected by that message, by Christ. The preaching was done by us. It wasn't one individual's message. It wasn't just Paul's message. We all had the same message, and Paul names himself and Silvanus and Timotheus. And the message was not yes and no, that is, this vacillating kind of a message, a wishy-washy message. But it was yes. It was certain. It was absolute. It was a person can trust in Jesus Christ's blood on the cross and be saved forever. That's affirmative. That's not yea and nay. So, number three, if you're keeping track still of how to answer those that give false accusation, let your life and message be positive. You might just say, preach Christ. When you do, you preach the absolutes of God's word. You say, well, we've heard that before. But it's still true, and it needs to be heard again. Preach Christ. Let him change lives. We come now to verse 20. God's promises are certain. For all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. The promises of God are factual. What he promises, he will do. The integrity of the message is based on the integrity of the Savior. And God does not lie. And so he says, in him are yea, and in him, amen. Again, a positive, absolute message. The promises of God are fulfilled in Christ. Charles Hodge writes, this verse is the confirmation of what precedes. Christ was and is not yea and nay, not uncertain and inconsistent, for in him all the promises of God were fulfilled. All that God promised relative to the salvation of man met its full accomplishment in him, in Christ. The fourth statement that we want to write down is keep praising God for his word and for his works. The promises of God result in our giving glory to God. Notice the last two words in verse 20, by us. God's people give the best praise. Those who are walking closely to the Lord are realizing answers to prayer, are realizing that his word is true, that his promises are true, and they give the best praise to God. So keep praising God for his word and for his works. Now God's work shows his integrity and truthfulness, verses 21 and 22. Now he which establisheth us with you in Christ and hath anointed us is God, who has also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. Wonderful words in this verse, wonderful truths. First, the word established. God established them together in Christ. To establish is, in the way this word was used, was to follow through on the way a business contract was spelled out. Let me read what Wiersbe says on this. The word established is a business term and refers to the guarantee of the fulfilling of a contract. It was the assurance that the seller gave to the buyer that the product was as advertised, or that the service would be rendered as promised. God established us together in Christ. Everything he promised is written on the document. It's settled. You can count on it. We have another word, anointed. He anointed them. He set them apart, consecrating them through a religious ceremony of anointing with oil. And so the believer is anointed. He's also sealed. He sealed them and gave the earnest of the Spirit in their hearts. A seal is a pledge. It's a security. It's a deposit signifying ownership. Where's the place of that deposit? In their hearts. That's a wonderful truth, isn't it? In your heart, you know you belong to God. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has sealed you. A saved person has that heart knowledge that they belong to Christ. Last, we have God's witness, verses 23 through 24. Moreover, I call God for a record of my soul, and to spare you, I came not as yet unto Corinth, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, and by faith ye stand. Paul resorted to the one witness who knew the truth about his plans to come to them. I think this is number 5 on the truths of how to stand against false accusations. Live to please God and not men. Paul resorted to the one witness he knew who knew the truth about his plans. It was God who knew. It was God who directed him. The reason he has not come yet was to spare them. He would remember, this is plan C. He's already changed his plan twice, and now here's a third. He would have come and dealt with the problem that they were allowing in the church, that sin in the church. The rebuke he gave in 1 Corinthians 5 had to be obeyed. This delay in coming allowed them to take the responsibility to do the right thing, to remove the man living in sin out of the church. They had not grieved over the sin. In fact, they were proud of their tolerance. 1 Corinthians 5:2, it says, Paul says, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. He reassured them by telling them that they were responsible for their own faith. In verse 24, Paul is merely helping them to make the right choices. He's preaching to them Christ. He's opening the scriptures. He knows faith will help them to stand, and he knows standing in faith will bring them joy. But it says, not for that we have dominion over your faith. They are responsible for their own faith. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could believe for someone else, to transfer our faith to them so they could know the joys of the scriptures? They're responsible. Every person must act on his own faith and the call of God in their lives to be saved. So the sixth truth, let people know they are answerable to God. Guide them, help them, but let them know they must have a life that demonstrates their own faith in God. I love to read Warren Wiersbe. He draws out from this passage 4 results of having a clear conscience. He said, when you have a clear conscience, you'll live in the light of the return of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 1:14. Your rejoicing also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus. Secondly, he says, when you have a clear conscience, you'll be serious about the will of God. 2 Corinthians 1:15 to 18. Again, Paul's not making his plans carelessly or haphazardly. He was seeking the leading of the Lord. 3, when you have a clear conscience, you glorify Jesus Christ, verses 19 and 20. You can't glorify Christ and practice deception at the same time. If you do, you violate your conscience and erode your character, but eventually truth will come out. And last, he says, When you have a clear conscience, you'll be on good terms with the Spirit of God. And that's the last part of the section where the Holy Spirit seals you at salvation. He's the down payment guaranteeing that you are His. What a wonderful passage of Scripture that teaches us how to answer accusations, have a good conscience, give true answers, walk with the Lord, don't maintain that testimony before the church and before the world, and you'll be able to sleep at night knowing that even those accusations that are leveled against you are false accusations, and you're answerable to God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way Paul answered in a loving and kind way these questions, these accusations that came against him. And I pray that you would so fill us with the Spirit of God that when someone accuses us of something that we know is false, that we take the time, and we would clearly give the explanations, and we'd leave it in your hands. I pray that even tonight, as we close this service and sing a verse of an invitation hymn, that you would allow, we would allow you to examine our hearts. And if there are accusations that are true, that we'd make them right, so that our testimony before man and before God will be such that would draw others to a saving knowledge of Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.